And we are really privileged to have Jeremiah teach us tonight. And if you're visiting for the first time, let me introduce him again. He is an adjunct professor at USC Spartanburg, and God has gifted him with a real love for God and humility, and yet a real gift. He primarily teaches political science there, but he loves to see the big picture and has a huge view of God, and therefore you start seeing how the pieces fit together. And so I thank Jeremiah for how hard he's worked. And if you do not have the notes in front of you, you want to raise your hand, because he has graciously put this all out for us so that our weak minds can follow along. The last 2 weeks I've been introducing relativism. It's kind of like buckshot. Tonight we're going to be able to hone in on a little more specific aspect, and that is legal relativism. I love the title, I Am Law, which is a great description of the plight of America. A.K. Kuravilla will be teaching, and he will be talking about religious relativism. You know, do all roads lead to God, or is Jesus the only way? And they are on vacation this week, so it's a great time to introduce him. I'm sure Ross will introduce him next week. But most people don't know that he has a PhD in metal engineering. He's just way off the charts on the intelligence spectrum. But you will never, I mean, he does not flaunt that, because he is a humble guy who just loves the Lord. And that's why it's so exciting to sit under him. He is an elder here in the church and is from India. So he has that big picture of pluralism. He understands the difference between Eastern logic and Western logic. Fortunately, most of you, our guys, are right there. You see that, the fallacy of that thinking. So that will be next Sunday night. And the following Sunday night, I will try to tie up some loose ends, because in 5 weeks, it's impossible to do justice. One last thing. Jeremiah will be having a Q&A right afterward. We're actually just dealing with a couple questions that will naturally pop up from his message. But there's one question that has come up from a couple people, and I feel like it would be a good question to wrestle with for a few minutes, and that is, if truth is absolute, what do you do with Romans 14? If truth is absolute, what do you do with a passage like Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 and 9? Anybody thought about that? Is that a problem? Because, you know, like turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, for example. Some people are going to eat meat offered to idols. Some people aren't. Isn't it all relative?
Romans 14, isn't it dealing with things that are not definitely commanded one way or another in Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not dealing with absolute truth as far as absolutely wrong to do one thing or the other?
Well, that's good. I mean, that's what Romans 14 is dealing with, things that aren't necessarily clearly commanded in Scripture. Are those things then relative? I'm not trying to set anybody up here. I think that's, Barb, you're right on. Kyle?
I think what might be in view there is the subjective response to the absolute truth.
I think we're right there. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, for example. Just to jump in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Does that sound relative to you? To anything? No, that obviously is an absolute truth statement of Scripture. Now, And he's going to go on, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. I mean, all these people who think that there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. You see, he's differentiating, as Kyle said, between, okay, there's this fixed point, this absolute truth. There is one God. And then if you see that as a circle, and this is not totally consistent, but if you see that as a circle, truth, absolute, if you go a little bit outside of that circle, you're going to come to worshiping that God. And what does the Bible say about worshiping? I mean, let's say you've got the absolute truth is one God, and which obviously is going to eliminate idols. As you move away from that into, okay, going to a worship service of a false god, or eating meat offered to idols. Do you see how what that is Christians interacting, as Kyle was saying, with the absolute? So the first thing you have to establish is even in Romans 14, Paul is declaring absolutes. But he is acknowledging that not every Christian's conscience is fully developed in regard to that absolute. Do you see that? What is our conscience? I mean, conscience, with knowledge. If you have wrong knowledge, your conscience is going to flare up wrong. So there are some things. Our response to the absolute in many cases is determined, as Barb says, by Scripture. You know, give me an example in regards to idol worship. What does the Scripture clearly command all Christians in regards to idols? Okay, you don't make idols. You don't have any other god. What else? Paul Ross talked about it in our 1 Corinthians study. You don't go to a service. Yeah, and worship. I mean, you don't do that. I mean, Scripture is clear about those things. But you see, as you move away from, you're moving out now to, well, what about meat that was offered at a false god's worship service? Well, Paul is saying, well, not everybody. Let's say a person just got saved. They're going to still view that as worshiping this false god. So therefore, you may feel confident in your knowledge to do that. Someone else may not. That's Romans 14 issues. You see that? We're not dealing with the absolute. I mean, we're interacting with the absolute. We're not altering it. Does that make sense? I mean, the same thing is true in Romans 14. If you look over there, you can see Paul is making clear statements. In verses 1 through 4, he's talking about food. What is the biblical absolute about food in the New Testament? Don't be a glutton. That is true. That's talking about the quantity of food. But all food is clean. Yeah, there's no longer clean food, unclean food. So therefore, he makes that very clear. But then in verse 2, he says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Now, if this were not a what we call Romans 14 issue, a matter of conscience, you know, how we interact with that absolute truth that all food is clean, then Paul would not be saying, hey, if one wants to do it, fine. If one doesn't want it. He doesn't do that with adultery, right? One wants to commit it, hey. One doesn't want to commit it, hey. This is America, land of the free. He's not doing that. Obviously, where the Scripture lays down an absolute command, it's absolute. But where the and Romans 14 is not saying that there aren't any absolutes. It's confirming the absolute. It's just our understanding of them is not equally mature. The absolute is all food is clean. Not everybody's there yet. Are we there? Does that make sense? He does the same thing with the Sabbath, verses 5 and following. He says, one's going to esteem one day above another. Let him. What is the absolute about the Sabbath? Well, in the New Testament, it's every day is holy. You have entered into an ever-keeping of the Sabbath. That's the only way Paul could say, if you want to make Monday your sacred day, do it to the Lord. You want to make Tuesday. It's different than the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. Now, I know we're getting into a whole nother issue. But that's, you see, you got to be clear on the absolute. The way Christians interact with the absolute is going to depend on conscience. But the only way we could even do that is if there were absolutes. Okay. Unless that's totally confusing. I hope. Anybody else want a follow-up question on that? So this is the key. Christian parents are going to have to teach their kids how. It's not figure out which issues have absolutes and which don't. Because there's always an absolute. It's teaching them where it is and what it is. Do you follow me? I mean, what is the absolute here? Now, even once you know what the absolute is, that doesn't mean I automatically do it. Paul is laying out some other steps. Just because I know I'm free to do anything on any day because it's Sunday, I mean, because it's they're all holy, doesn't mean, you know, I just go out and ignore. I may minister in a culture where Sunday is viewed as sacred, so I may not play sports on that day, lest I offend somebody. Does that make sense? So teaching, that is a huge responsibility of parents, and the parents have got to be there. We've got to be able to open the Word and get to the heart of the matter so that we can see what has God really said and what is just man's opinion. And once we get to the truth, we can really learn how to interact with it. One of the reasons we're raising a generation who doesn't know the absolute is sometimes it's because we make everything thus saith the Lord. And if we say things that God didn't really say, then our kids don't know which is which. They don't know how to differentiate. Okay. I need to end. That is just one question that Jeremiah and I were talking about because a number of you had raised and wanted to make sure I at least touched on it. If you want to follow it up, you can email me and I can touch on it again.
A couple of introductory comments about your notes real quick before I start. If you will look at your notes, you will see that they are filled with information. And the purpose of these notes is to spur you to thinking through the next several weeks. They are to be used as a resource for you. The scriptural passages are not to be used just as simple one-verse proof text, but they are to be studied in their context. And hopefully, after tonight, you will be spurred on to go home and start really thinking and hammering through these ideas. I tell my students all the time, if you accept what I say as truth, I have failed you as a teacher, and you have failed as a student, because you're supposed to take what you hear from anyone's lips and go and study it according to Scripture. So that's the first introductory comment about the notes. And the second is that I put so much information in the notes because I knew I'd be facing time restraints as I talk. And so I might just skip a section that I wanted to address, but you have it there in front of you. You can read it, and hopefully we'll be able to still follow along with the logical progression of thought. By God's mercy and grace, through the study of His Word and through His Spirit, He has revealed to me that according to my natural born condition, I am a liar. I was a liar before I could even speak in order to lie to others. I revel in my state of being a liar or in my condition. I enjoy or delight in the idea that all other men are liars. That is the condition of man. I want other men in my natural condition to mix a bit of truth with a lie, to spin the truth, to lie outrightly, to, as Peter referred to earlier this morning, to change the meaning of language, to kind of distort the lie. That is our condition according to total depravity. But the greatest lie that I have believed is that my thought, my word, my feeling is absolute truth. In other words, the greatest lie that I have believed is that I myself am God. And we are all believing that, but by grace. The reason why I am a liar is because I am separated from God. I am separated from absolute truth. I am separated from God because I have broken God's law. The absolute standard of His holiness that He has set for us as image bearers. That is why we are called sinners, because we have violated God's law. I am separated from the source of the law by my sin. I am separated from the reality of the truth, because law, reality, and truth all share the same source. Christ is the reason of reality. I talked about that before. He is Logos, the word of life, the meaning of life. Christ is truth. I am separated from God, the source of the law, and Christ, the source of truth. And I hate both of them, because by the law and by the truth, I am proved to be that which I really am. I am proved to be a liar. And I don't want to be proved as a liar. To relate that argument of man's lost condition, and I don't think I'm giving you anything new here. You hear this, at least in some form or another, preached to you almost every single Sunday about man's condition. But to relate it to the legal perspective, I want to examine quickly, just as an illustrative text, John 18, verses 28 through 38. So if you'll turn with me there, or look at the screen and read from there. I'll start beginning John 18, reading in verse 28. Now pay attention. This passage is rife with relativism, legal relativism. And I want you to pay especially to the last, special attention to the last question of Pilate. Then they led Jesus, they as the Jews, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to pass anyone to death, or to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Perfect example in Pilate's question of legal relativism. Do you get the irony there? I mean, here is a governor, someone who is supposed to be enforcing the law, or an executor of the law, someone who is also supposed to be helping in the legislating process, who is standing in front of someone who is under his rule, and the irony also is he is talking to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, who is the truth, and Pilate's standing there looking at Christ. And he simply, his only response can be, "What is truth?" What is Pilate really asking here? Is he really sincerely asking the question, "What is truth?" Is he sincere in what he's trying to get Christ to respond to? I don't think so at all. I use this illustration because we are surrounded with pilots today. We are surrounded with people who are asking the question, what is truth? They sit in my classrooms. They orate in our public offices. They write our newspapers. They come to our family functions. And to be blatantly honest, they sit in our churches. And they're asking this question, what is truth? And we have to look at Pilate's motivation. We also have to look at the motivation of those who are asking. Because Pilate was not concerned about the reality of truth. If Christ would have declared to Pilate, I am the truth, as he had done to his disciples a little while earlier in John, or if Christ would have said something kind of philosophical like, truth is the revelation of being or the discovery of what is, Pilate still would have scourged him. Because the end of the relativistic idea of what is truth is not submission to the truth, but is control through force. We'll look at that when we get to relativistic conundrums. That's what Pilate was all about. It was not a question as much as it was an accusation, a quip. And our job as people who spend our days with our grocers, our different people in our cubicles at work, my students who are relativists, is to try to take that motivation and try to diffuse that motivation a bit and ask the Spirit to enlighten their hearts and their minds and ask He who is the truth to reveal the truth to them. So the topic we will be discussing here is nothing new. Christ faced the same type of legal relativistic jargon that we face today. What may have changed, and this is just what may have changed, I'm proposing here, what may have changed is the widespread acceptance in the public masses of the relativistic philosophy. It's very important to recognize that the groundwork for the transition of relativism in America did not start in 1980s or 1990s. The groundwork for the legal relativism that we had, especially through judicial activism in the 1950s and 60s, was established in the 1600s, not even in America. It was established through the writings of philosophers like Hegel, and then Kant, and then Marx, and then Nietzsche. And you can see the end result of their relativistic writings, their manipulation of truth for their purposes, their idea that they are God. I mean, Marx and Nietzsche just came flat out and said that. The end result of all of their thinking, again, is force. Hegel, Kant, Marx, Nietzsche, all of them were what nationality? Okay, they were all Prussian. They were Germanic. And the culmination of all of their philosophies came about in the man of Adolf Hitler. There's no reason why Adolf Hitler did the thing that he did in World War II, because he had been established in that. His whole country had been established in that for hundreds of years, even up to the point of the 1940s. Generally speaking, though, prior to the 20th century, if something was declared to be right according to God in this country, anything that violated that right was declared to be wrong. Believers and non-believers alike accepted this existence of absolutes because even non-believers recognized the idea of the law of non-contradiction. Now, we talked about that before. The law of non-contradiction is simply that two things cannot contradict each other in the same time, in the same sense. For example, you cannot say God exists and God does not exist, meaning the exact same thing at the exact same time. That is a violation of the law of non-contradiction. And that was widely accepted until the turn of the century, the 1900s, John Dewey started applying relativistic thinking to education through the idea of pragmatism. Sigmund Freud started applying the idea of relativism to religion through his psychoanalysis. Richard Rorty and Michel Foucault and several other writers started applying the idea of relativism to legal issues and to politics. And all of a sudden, relativism started to become adopted by the masses, more or less because the generation that believed in the law of non-contradiction started to be educated in an environment that did not believe the law of non-contradiction. So the idea that man is the measure of all things, that became the educator's mantra. That statement by Protagoras, that idea that every individual is the measure of himself. There is no external measure. Every man is the measure of his own ideas. This is not to say that opinion or preference, as we talked about just a minute ago, should be thrown out the window. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I think I put in your notes, I don't know if I put this there or not, but just to throw off what Peter had just said about Romans 14, I prefer strawberries to bananas. My opinion is that strawberries are better than bananas. I tell people I'm allergic to bananas even at times. I'm not. I just usually do that to chide them or kid them. But I think strawberries are better than bananas. I prefer that. But I would by no means walk into a grocery store and hold up a banana and say that it is a strawberry. Or hold up a strawberry and declare it to be a banana. Because I would be violating the law of non-contradiction. See, this theoretical philosophical realm, it's really just kids' play. I mean, it's simple stuff. A relativist claim that no absolute exists has to be examined as an absolute claim. The ideas of John Dewey in his Pragmatism with Education, the relativism that was being flushed out on society at the time, the belief that there is no absolute truth and the statement of such is an absolute claim. We've already recognized that. Why do the relativists make this blatant fallacy? And why do they get away with it? The reason why they make it is because they cannot come straight out and declare to you that which they desire to be, God. If I, as a relativist, came up to you and said, I am God, bow down and worship me, I might, if I had a really fantastic personality, maybe get a handful of people to follow me. The illustration of David Koresh comes to mind. But usually no one will follow me. And so instead of going around declaring to everybody, I am God, what I really want to say, I adopt a relativistic philosophy. And I say, God is dead. There is no absolute truth. And by that, I try to get other people to accept that idea. And if I can get as many people to accept that idea, they're all going to look back to me, the person who brought out that idea to them, and in essence, still worship me. So, a relativist is somebody who is completely incorrect according to Scripture, according to the laws of logic. They are just manifesting their sinful condition in a different way. They're just simply not coming out to you and saying, I'm God, bow down and worship me. If that's the condition of man, if that's what we are fighting, and you might possibly be saying, okay, this is great, laying this foundation, how does this apply to law? Just give me a second, hold on. If that is the condition of man, then for a natural man, for someone who declares that there is no absolute truth, for someone who wants to be God, for a natural man to be shown he is truly a liar, he must be shown what the opposite of lying is. He must be shown the truth. His lie must be exposed for that which it is. And God, in His infinite mercy and in His infinite righteousness, has given to us that vehicle which declares to man truth. And that vehicle is law. Turn in your scriptures to Romans 1, starting in verse 18. This is the idea that God has given to all men law, that which declares to them what the truth is. He has established that in them. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the men are already declared to be ungodly, unrighteous. In other words, they have already transgressed the law. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So if they're suppressing the truth, then they already have the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? Through creating them as His image bearers. Through stamping law on them as an image bearer. For God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So all men know about God's eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, men are those things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. For although the men, knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now we see the end results of the relativism. Now we see the control by force. What happens? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, three times we get this phrase, because of their exchange of the glory of God, three times God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That list, all of it comes through in legal relativism. Through abortion, through euthanasia, through the idea of homosexual marriage, which will go into the idea of legal relativism. If I were a betting man, I'd bet on that one. It will follow the same track as what abortion has in the past. All of those will have some effect with the legal realm. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, so they know they are breaking the law. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So Romans 1 makes it pretty clear, I believe, that God has stamped that law on mankind. Every man has an innate knowledge of the truth, but every man has suppressed that knowledge, has exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the truth, for his own glory, and as a result, God has given them up. He revealed his personal character to man through the law to clearly demonstrate to man man's sinful condition and his creaturely position. Look over at Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews any better, reading verse 9 off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. Verse 10 out of Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that, in other words, who is under the law? So that every mouth, every man's mouth, may be stopped, and the world, whole world, may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God has revealed to man his personal character by the giving of the law, to clearly demonstrate to man his condition and his position. And all men have fallen short of fulfilling that law, and they are therefore guilty of breaking the entire law. Furthermore, God gave a specific written code that we refer to as the Mosaic Law to the Israelites. So we have this idea of general revelation through creation as image bearers, and we also have the idea of the giving of the law specifically to the Israelites, and then to all of us here through Scripture. So God's law is evident. It has been promulgated. It has been proclaimed to all men. They know it. They hate it. So law is not simply a system of conditioning rooted in our culture. It is not a conditioning of a group of powerful people. It is not a conditioning of our own psyche. So let's define the term law. I've already hinted at it. Let's define the term law, declare its function and purpose, and illustrate its scope. The law is, this is my definition of law, the law is the manifestation of God's perfect, personal, and infinite character to man for the functions of declaring to man God's person and holiness, man's condition, and man's position. The law is the manifestation of God's perfect, personal, and infinite character to man for the functions of declaring to man God's person and holiness, man's condition, and his position. The law tells us who God is, so much so that according to Romans 1, we should honor him and give thanks. But we suppress that knowledge of the law, and the law declares to man who you are in two ways. It declares to you that you are, in your position, a sinner, that you have broken the law. And it also declares to you that you are not God. It declares to you your position and your condition, the position of being unholy and the condition of being not God. Francis Schaeffer expounds on the meaning of the law being found in God. In the God who is there, he says this: there is no law behind God, because the furthest thing back is God. The moral absolutes rest upon God's character. The creation, as he originally made it, conform to his character. The moral commandments he has given to men are an expression of his character. The standards of morality are determined by what conforms to his character, while those things which do not conform are immoral. When man sins, he brings forth what is contrary to the moral law of the universe, and as a result, he is morally and legally guilty. Because man is guilty before the lawgiver of the universe, doing what is contrary to his character, his sin is significant, and he is morally significant in a significant history. Man has true moral guilt because of God giving his law. Man hates that morality that's imposed on him. So hopefully we've established two things so far. First of all, you personally, according to your own natural condition, are a liar. Secondly, you are separated from God and are a liar because you have broken God's law. But I said, not only is the law infinitely righteous, God's giving of the law is also an infinite act of mercy. Because Paul says in Romans 7:7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Meaning man must have knowledge of his sin before he can do what? Have a need for a Savior. Why do you need Christ if you don't think that anything is wrong with you? Why do you need a Redeemer if you don't have any sin to redeem? So the very giving of the law is an act of mercy. Grace is God taking his law according to the new covenant and writing it on his child's heart by the sacrifice of Christ, the fulfillment of the law, so that Christ's righteousness is imputed on the child, making the former law breaker an heir according to the lawmaker. That's grace. That's what you as a saint have. That is mercy. That's why Christ equates our obedience to the law with our love for God in John several times. And also why David says in Psalm 119, he is rejoicing in, delighting in, longing for, and loving the law. I say all this to make this important point. The law is something that is condemning. Well, at the same time, that condemnation is an act of mercy because the law, as Galatians says, is our schoolmaster. It points us to Christ. That is the whole giving of the law to lead us to the gospel. And hopefully you're starting to make the connection. Everything that I have said is true, which again, I encourage you to go back to your own scriptures and study this and work through it. If this is true, if God, His character, is the source of law, and if the law is given to point men to Christ, to the gospel, then what does that say about our civil law, our civil community? It says several things about it. First of all, it says that all law, in order to contain legitimate authority of justice, must relate back to God, the source of the law. All law, in order to contain legitimate authority of justice, has to go back to God. If it does not, it is illegitimate law. People speak of all sorts of different types of law. They say natural law, divine law, human law, parental law, temporal law, whatever. I'm saying all law has to go back to the source of justice if it is going to be just law. Just or good human law is the discovery of the eternal divine law and subsequent application of the eternal divine law to specific or peculiar human situations. What are those guys in Washington, those women in Washington, what are they supposed to be doing? What are the people in the State House of South Carolina supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be looking to the justice that is external, that comes, flows from the character of God. And they are supposed to be applying that external justice to peculiar human situations. If they are not, they are not doing their job, because justice is something that is external from the individual. Does everybody understand that? Hope? You take that justice that is external and it flows from the character of God into human law. And if it does that, then the human law is good law. God's character is just. Justice flows from the divine law into human law as man seeks to apply this divine justice to particular human events. A relativist can't accept this. We have relativistic lawmakers in Congress. You go and read their speeches. I have one speech. If we have time here in the next couple minutes, I'll read one. But we have relativistic lawmakers here in our country. They cannot accept this idea of justice being external because it completely slaps them in the face. You can't have this as a relativist because they believe that human beings construct reality. You're the creator of reality because you create your own reality. And if you are your own reality creator, then you are your own lawmaker. If you are your own lawmaker as a relativist, then you have no need for God, the source of law. You have no need for the gospel, the fulfillment of the law. That's why I keep bringing this all back to the character of God, to the gospel. Because the relativist, legal relativism is an onslaught against the gospel, against God's character. Law for the relativist is as trendy as fashion. As societal interpretation changes, law changes. Law becomes easily manipulated, becomes whimsical, becomes arbitrary, becomes easily broken. There's no standard, except for the standard of the individual. So this leads us to two maxims. Two maxims that Christians need to believe, two biblical maxims of law. And I will go through these two pretty quickly. I'll throw out a couple of illustrations. We could throw out hundreds of illustrations, literally, for all of these. But these are two biblical maxims concerning law, two biblical truths. If law flows from the just character of God, then these two things must be true. Christians must believe that law is not made by humans. It is translated, or it is discovered. Law is not made by people in Washington, D.C. This is the difference between the term to legislate and the term to lawmake. There's a Roman proverb that says law is found, it's not made. The idea is in legislation, which according to our Constitution is what Congress is to do, the legislative branch, they, from the Latin, translate law. That's what to legislate means, to translate law, not to make law. Almost every one of my students believes Congress is the maker of law. They will tell me that in the first couple days of class. Congress does not make law. No human makes law. They translate law from the divine and apply it to specific human situations. If they do not look to the divine, if they do not correspond their lawmaking as a relativist to a divine law, then the law loses its theoretical reference point. And laws become extremely complicated at that point, often requiring the services of specialists to understand. Think about it. Has anybody a tax attorney here? Have you ever seen the tax code? I mean, think about the idea of speed limits. There's a plethora of law here with the tax code. There's a huge amount of changing in the idea of the speed limit. And most people think those are just cultural laws. Just cultural. And so what is the law now concerning the speed limit? If a road says 45, you go what? Come on. Be honest. Okay? 48. You go as fast as you can until the policeman pulls you over. So whether that's 5 miles over or whether that's 10 miles over, this is not a lecture trying to convict you of speeding on the way home. It's just an illustration here. If the law is culturally based and becomes very whimsical and is not enforced whatsoever, and it causes or it needs all sorts of people to be specialists to even interpret the law, then you as a public are not going to abide by the law. You can just break it, feel very little remorse whatsoever until you get a ticket, and then you're just mad. You're not even remorseful. Just angry. The law has to have a theoretical reference point outside of itself. Unfortunately, our country is falling into the idea that law is culturally made. If you want to put that slide up with the Supreme Court, here's a good illustration. Okay, it says Pledge of Allegiance on the target. They fire an arrow as the Supreme Court, who are not supposedly, by the way, supposed to be a lawmaking branch. Anybody, Supreme Court does what according to the Constitution? Good. Interpreter of the law. They're not even supposed to make law. No human is supposed to make law. But the courts, through their idea of judicial activism, through the changing of the meaning of language, through their usurpation of authority over other branches of government, do exactly what this cartoon says that they do. They make a ruling, and instead of making a ruling that is based on a standard, they fire an arrow, and then they go and draw their own standard around it. They draw their own target. Hey, we hit the bullseye. Great. I wish it were a laughing matter. Because Stephen Reinhart is one of these relativistic judges, a federal judge who sits on the Ninth Circuit Court, the U.S. Appeals Court, the Circuit Court of Appeals. It's a federal bench. And he's a relativist judge. And this is what he wrote for the majority opinion in the court case, Compassion in Dying versus Washington State. Let me give you a background here. Washington State made a law that prohibited physicians from practicing euthanasia. It prohibited physicians or physician-assisted suicide. Washington State outlawed that. The court case, of course it was the ACLU, brought up this court case to the federal bench, gets to the Circuit Court of Appeals, and this is what Stephen Reinhart writes for the majority. We first conclude that there is a constitutional protected liberty interest in determining the time and manner of one's own death. We hold that insofar as the Washington statute prohibits physicians from prescribing life-ending medication for use by terminally ill, competent adults who wish to hasten their own deaths, it violates the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. That's judicial activism. Washington State creates a law saying that you, as a doctor, are not allowed to kill your patients. And then the Circuit Court of Appeals rules that that law is unconstitutional, thereby setting up a framework where if that court case were to be appealed and go to the United States Supreme Court and they were to make a ruling, it would overtake all of the state laws concerning physician-assisted suicide. That was the very court case of Roe versus Wade. Abortion, prior to Roe versus Wade, was illegal according to state standards. State laws had declared it to be illegal. Many states still had that as illegal. Some states were changing their laws. But the court case goes to the Supreme Court of the United States. They make a ruling, and because of judicial activism, their word in saying that abortion or a state law declaring abortion to be illegal is unconstitutional, their word thereby wiped off all the state laws that declared abortion to be illegal. Earlier I said that homosexual marriage was going to be like that abortion case. Same thing will happen. States are trying to make law concerning homosexual marriage. There's also a constitutional amendment out there. It's already been defeated once. So states are trying to create this environment, at least in their state, where homosexual marriage is forbidden, and where one state will allow homosexual marriage. Then that couple who is married moves or goes into another state, and all of a sudden their rights are violated as a homosexual couple by that state, end up suing the state. An individual sues the state, the court case goes to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court makes a ruling in favor of homosexual marriage, wipes off all the laws of all the states concerning the illegality of homosexual marriage. That's judicial activism. That is what is the end result, as we saw in Romans 1, of the idea of relativism, especially when applied to legal thinking. Human beings, you as a human, do not make law. You just translate it. You don't make it. The second maxim is that Christians must believe law does not make justice. If you do not make law and you are not God, then it follows that human law does not make justice. Justice, rather, is superior to human law. The law is never above justice. The idea with Roe versus Wade in the past, before Roe versus Wade, if you looked at abortion, you saw it as a criminal act, somebody who committed an abortion, and also what? A criminal act and a sin, a sinful act. Once judicial activism rolled around and allowed for abortion, the stigma of the criminal behavior of somebody practicing abortion was gone, along with the idea of abortion being a sinful act. Because the lawmaking is the justifying. They believe that law and justice are equal. If you believe law and justice are equal, whatever those who make the law do is just. That's a huge problem. That's very easily demonstrated by an Austrian named Hans Kelsen. He wrote this after World War I. Okay, listen to what Hans Kelsen, relativist Austrian jurist, writing after World War I. He said, "An unjust law is a contradiction in terms, for it is the law that defines justice. If a law is lawfully and properly enacted according to correct legislative procedure, it is just and no more can be said." Did you get that? The law equals justice. If it's just made, if law is correctly made, according to cultural rules, then who are you to say it's unjust? It can't be. That's what he's saying. Adolf Hitler took Hans Kelsen's very statements and started making law in Germany to the end where he could exterminate a whole people group. He specifically cited Hans Kelsen. And once Hans Kelsen had the view of the deaths of 6 million people right in his face, he had to change his position. He was forced to by the reality, by the ends of what he had believed as a relativist in the lawmaking process. Adolf Hitler, when he killed 6 million people, Joseph Stalin, when he killed 20 million people, they both did it legally. According to German law and Russian law, they were not violating the law. But they were. We would all say that they did. And Hans Kelsen had to refer back to them and say, there's a problem here. My thinking must be wrong. So the law does not equate justice. Justice is rather above the law. And that's obvious. If justice is flowing from the character of God, then it is above human law. It has to be. It is that theoretical reference point that human law, or legislators, I should say, human discoverers of law, are looking back to. Relativistic conundrums. The end of relativism is a war of all against all. End of relativism is a war of all against all. It's all ruled by force. And I'm just going to give you one of these. You can read the other two. The relativist claim that no divine law exists leaves man with only human law as the definer of justice in the state, in the workplace, and in the home. But if other human laws, if human law is made by a lawmaker, a human, by what standard should anybody follow him above the next guy? The tone of his voice, the color of his eyes, there is no standard. You say it's the majority, you're just being pragmatic. What is the human lawmaker responsible? If other humans, then clearly the law set by human lawmakers has no real intrinsic authority and no staying power if humans, other than the lawmaker, can just change or break the law. If law is made by the majority, then, hey, the majority doesn't like the law of the human lawmaker, kill the lawmaker, put another one in office, you're done. What keeps the majority of the citizens from punishing someone when that someone does something that clearly is a good thing? Like, if a man remains chaste until he's married, or if a woman is nursing her child, and if law is based on the majority, and the majority happen to say, hey, we don't like that, that goes against our legal code, we're going to put you in jail or execute you. In a relativistic society, there is nothing to go back to. Nothing at all. You can read the rest of the relativist conundrums. I think I've led to most of the ideas. Clearly, the relativistic law breaks down into Machiavellian might of the majority makes right. It's all control, force, control. The result of our relativism here in America, through constitutional incorrect interpretation that the Constitution is a living document, we should just interpret according to our modern understanding, according to individuals. The result of that is Walt Whitman being your pastor. The result of that is Ernest Hemingway being your doctor and Ralph Emerson being your politician. And if you've ever read those gentlemen, what you can expect from them is beautifully worded destruction. That's it. How do we respond to the relativist deconstruction? This first one, hopefully, seems very blatant to you. Stop thinking relativistically. You, as Christians, stop being relativists. In teaching, my first semester teaching down here, I had a night course. Two of my adult students who were fairly intelligent, both of them stood up at different times in front of the class, declared themselves to be a Christian, and then one of them declared the idea that, hey, who am I to say that a woman can't do what she wants with her own body? I mean, you know, I can't say anything about that. After, that guy had just said, I'm a believer in Christ, an absolute truth. And then, one of my other students stood up and said, hey, you know, I'm a Christian, but I think homosexuals should have their rights according to civil law. And as I was picking my jaw up off the floor, I'm sure I try not to make a whole lot of, lead people to think, wow, he is just really upset. But I'm sure my face was just twitching when they were saying that. I looked at them and I said, you know what the problem is? That they have compartmentalized their beliefs. Their beliefs about Christ have no effect on their social ideas, their economic beliefs, their political beliefs. It's all just one more little compartment. Christ is not the Lord of their life. He's just some buddy in a coffee shop somewhere. They can pass off religious ideas on and then just say goodbye to. My students have a problem with declaring their love for and devotion to the God of America at the expense of the God of Scripture. Democratic ideals had not been interpreted through the Scriptures. Rather, the Scripture had been interpreted through the students' modern understanding of democratic ideals. If we are truly followers of the truth, we cannot deny the truth when the truth contradicts societal tradition or our personal desire. So as Christians, stop thinking this way or stop declaring that you're a Christian, one or the other. Because you can't be both. It's an oxymoron. A Christian relativist doesn't exist. Second, this to me is the most important. The bride of Christ, which is you, the church, the saints, must long to love her husband and abide in his presence. The way for the church to accomplish this is to know God and Christ Jesus intimately through personal study and meditation. The shepherds have to educate their flocks according to the absolute authority of Scripture. Parents must teach their children the doctrines of grace and live those doctrines consistently as examples of Christ-likeness. We must not teach our Christian brothers and sisters quick arguments that will just destroy the relativists. Quick logical solutions. The point is not to destroy the relativist, is it? The point is to lead them to Christ. You declare God's law. You declare Christ's sacrifice. You declare the Spirit's indwelling. These doctrines are what snatch a relativist soul from hell. And we as Christians say, we believe this, that the end of relativism is meaninglessness. It's hopelessness. That's what we say. It's a pitiable state. I truly believe that it is. But those are two things, meaningless and hopelessness, that no Christian has. Even in a society that is seemingly given over to the God of man, the God of Scripture still reigns, and we can rejoice in that. We must offer the solution of an individual return to the foundation of all law and the fulfillment of the law, God and Christ Jesus. We declare the law to the world. Man is a lawbreaker, not just in one point, but in all points of the infinite holy law. And as we confidently declare God's holiness to men, a holiness that all men already know, according to Romans 1, because they are image bearers, we pray that the Spirit will quicken the heart of the person to whom we are ministering, that they might be able to see the reality of their condition. After declaring the law to them, we declare the sacrifice of Christ. We tell them how God, in His infinite mercy and unending love, sent His holy Son to earth to be killed to fulfill the law, so that all who by grace through faith believe in His sacrifice and atoning work will be declared righteous under His holy law. It is beyond expression or understanding to me why, when man longs, when we have this longing desire to be God, God cared for His glory so much that He had a desire to actually become man. And it is beyond understanding why God allowed man to play a part in God's love for His own glory. The first longing of man to become God is wholly unjust because man is a creature and unholy at that. The second desire of God to become man is wholly just because God is the infinite creator of the law and man. Man's scheme of becoming law is vanity because of his nature. God's success is sure because of his. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. God, the righteous judge, the holiness of the law, sits enthroned in heaven above space and time to judge man according to God's own holiness. But for you, Christian, Instead of God looking upon the infinitely wicked, morally guilty man that you are, God looks upon the person of his perfect, submissive Son, the crucified Lamb, clothed in righteousness, who is risen from the dead, who has defeated death and sin, and is seated at God's right hand. And the holy law sees the fulfillment of the law, and he loves his Son, and he cannot deny his Son's person and ultimately perfect sacrifice. The very righteousness that God has demanded from you, he freely gave to you in the person of Christ. And as Christ stands before the holy law of God, he pleads himself on our behalf. He advocates for us, declaring his righteousness to the holy judge on behalf of those whom he has redeemed. Not just while the redeemed are sinning, but we are doing what we even think are righteous acts. And Christ pleads for us by asking his Father to look at the Son. And as the Father lovingly beholds the Son, his sacrifice, and his person, he can do nothing but be glorified. And as Christians, that is what gives us the courage to go out and to combat this relativistic philosophy. That is what gives us the ability to go through these church doors and scream jubilantly to the world, "I delight in God's law. I love your commandments." And to live that before them. It all comes back to the character of God and the sacrifice of Christ. Until the church recognizes relativism in law as an assault against the holy, righteous, just, loving, merciful character of God and the blood-stained, awe-inspiring, painful cross of Christ, we will never address the fundamental root of the problem with relativism. Relativism is an assault on the gospel. Until we realize this truth, we will be dealing with superficial issues like homosexuality, abortion, and euthanasia. And it sounds almost sacrilegious to say that the right to life is a superficial issue, the sanctity of life, but it is when it is compared with the infinite sanctity of the gospel. That is our defense. Proclaim his atoning sacrifice. Declare the reality of the cross of Christ. Herald his eternal advocacy for all those who by grace will believe. If God is the source of law and Christ the fulfillment of the law, then the gospel is what must be preached to effect the foundation of the relativistic mind. Third, the law on every level, must find its legitimacy and authority in the universal divine law by reflecting God's immutable holiness. And if that is the case, if everything is true concerning what has been said, then what is the response of the Christian to the legislation here in this country? Your response is, as a Christian, to support people who believe that justice is external, that justice is above them. And then they want to take that justice and apply it to particular human events. That's your job as a Christian in this specific culture, according to our system. Scripture tells us of three institutions which have been ordained by God with his authority to be used to distribute the dual message of God's character and the gospel. Those are the church, parents, and civil government. It always boggles my mind why Christians will say, hey, parents, they're supposed to train their child up in Christ. The church is supposed to declare Christ's sacrifice. The civil government is supposed to take care of everything without God. That's crazy talk. Doesn't make any sense. The human temporal law has an eternal purpose. That which condemned man became an evangelistic tool. It is also designed to point men to Christ. And if it is not doing that, then it is being incorrectly used, is lacking its authority. The Christian's responsibility to the state is to help create an environment where the law is used for the divine purpose of declaring God and guiding man to Christ Jesus. Again, if through relativism in our country, man is his own law, if man is the maker of law and definer of justice, he believes he does not need the character of God or the fulfillment of the law by Christ. And finally, Christian actions are in some contexts more powerful than Christian words. Words find their meaning in deed. We are ministers of the gospel to relativists first, not primarily advocates for social programs or political pundits. Ministers of the gospel. In other words, don't go to an abortion clinic and stand outside with these grotesque pictures, screaming at people as they're walking in the door, these chants over and over, these juvenile statements. Instead, as a Christian, go to a clinic, and when somebody comes out of that clinic or before they go in, wrap your arms around them. You say that that woman who has just come out of that clinic has committed murder. Do you understand that? That's what you believe, or you say you believe as a Christian. What good is it going to do to be yelling in her face? She's just going to want to strangle you so you shut up. Instead, that's a perfect opportunity to wrap your arms around her, declare the love of Christ to her, to take her meals, to do things for her family, so that over a period of ministering the gospel to her, you can then maybe invite her to church. It's a very practical response. I know I've gone a long time. To recapitulate, man is in his nature a liar. God in his character is infinitely righteous. And because man has broken God's law, that righteous absolute standard, he is separated from God. And the results that flow out of that separation are everything discussed in Romans 1 applied to legal matters. And they are. And we see it. You live in it. You don't think you do? Just start talking to your coworker. You'll find out things that might shock you at first, but hopefully they will just make you cry out to that person for out of a heart of love for the Holy Spirit to come and enlighten them. That's the Christian's response. The character of God and the gospel of Christ. I love Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and I'll close with that statement. Final verse says, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever."